Imagine with me this morning that we are traveling with Jesus up to Jerusalem for a feast. And as we get up to Jerusalem, at the northeast corner, we come up to the Sheep Gate. And we enter into the Sheep Gate. And inside the Sheep Gate, before you get to the temple, there's the Pool of Bethesda. And as we make our way around this pool, we notice, we can't help but observe the multitudes of people that are surrounding, laying around this pool. And this isn't some nice Olympic-style pool. Rather, this is a pool that is surrounded by multitudes of sick people, blind people, lame people, paralyzed people, and they're waiting there. They're essentially living there waiting for the stirring of the water so that they could maybe be the first to get in the water and be healed. The Sheep Gate is also the gate where all the sheep that are brought in for the sacrifices at the temple are brought in. And so, just take some time and imagine the scene. I'm sure there's sheep in the vicinity. The smell probably isn't the best. Some of these people have been there for years, some of them even decades. We can be confident that they weren't cleaned up. This was no walk alongside a beach. And as Jesus made his way in there this morning, he makes his way to an individual that had been laying there for 38 years. The question that he asked him was, "Do you want to be made well?" And in a leap of faith, the man answered, "Yes, I do." And so Jesus healed this man, and he stood up, and Jesus told him, "Well, take your bed and go home." And so the man did. The man immediately was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. Well, this morning I'd like to greet you in the name of Jesus. We're going to leave that story there till later. We want to pick up again on our study of how should I read the Bible. And I have subtitled the message today, "How did the New Testament writers use the Old Testament?" So if you remember, we have our topic basically is we're looking at how the two testaments relate together specifically. This is not a how-to class on read two chapters in the Old Testament and one chapter in the New Testament every morning and then you'll read it in a year. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking specifically about how do the Old and New Testaments relate together. Something that I'll share with you here, just a short synopsis that we are learning, in the process of learning. I came across this in my studies yesterday. In the Old Testament, the new is concealed, and in the new, the old is revealed. Make a note of this. Maybe I'll ask you as a what way of looking at the Old and New Testaments. Remember, we've discussed several ways to look at that. What way does this statement use? In the Old Testament, the new is concealed. In the new, the old is revealed. Which method of viewing our Bible is this statement using? Maybe I'll help you out just a little bit. Well, I say it's using a progressive view. Let's think about that just a little bit. So we're using a progressive view. The New Testament helps us understand how that we should view the Old Testament. So it's a little bit hard for us to wrap our minds around how that the writers or the Jewish people really how that they didn't understand Jesus the way we understand him today. They had prophecies about the Messiah, but and we get a little bit critical sometimes of how that they missed Jesus as the Messiah. But if we would have been there, I'm not sure that we would have been much different. The Messiah didn't come looking like they expected. And it's so easy for us to look back and be critical. Well, this statement tells us why, because it has been revealed to us, the writers of the New Testament have revealed to us what was concealed in the Old Testament. Remember what Peter says in the first book of Peter, that the prophets of old, they wondered and looked into these things that were unclear to them. Okay, so we talked about flat view, progressive view, blended approach, or sequential approach, and I told you last time that I'm going to stick with using flat view or progressive view. Maybe I'll just reiterate again what specifically I'm talking about. So a flat view of Scripture would essentially view all of Scripture as having the same value for all people at all times. A progressive view is like what we've just talked about. It views the Old Testament through the lenses of the New Testament. Another way of describing that is blended approach or sequential approach. And I'm just going to leave this in here because I think sometimes, depending what we're talking about, some of these terms make more sense. In fact, did you catch it a number of weeks ago when Wayne Helmuth was here? He used a term. What did he use? Anybody remember? First covenant and second covenant. He talked about the first covenant and the second covenant. Well, that's a sequential approach. And I think sometimes, depending what we're talking about, that approach just makes sense. It also sometimes, depending on how the blended view is our American gospel certainly uses a blended view of approaching Scripture. So three things that we looked at is that using a flat approach or a blended view approach is it creates bad theology. We talked about that. It creates legalistic Christians. And this is really one I think this is pertinent for us right here today. So often we approach Scripture as a manual. We want to know how we should live our lives. And so we find a verse that says, this is wrong, or it's not wrong, or something like that. It creates legalistic Christians. The third one is it's confusing for new Christians. If I am talking to a person that doesn't know Christ, and I can't explain the Old Testament with the lenses of the New Testament, it's confusing for that person that has no biblical history. We concluded the first message with this, that our faith needs to be tethered to the resurrection. Remember, there is no other event in history that is so well documented as the resurrection. Does anybody remember, if we had all the documents for ancient literature compared to the New Testament, anybody remember the comparisons? Number two, and I don't have it written down here who that was, number two would be a stack 4 feet high, while if we had all the documents for the New Testament, it would be over a mile. So there are thousands, tens of thousands, of ancient documents that document the New Testament. We then also looked at how, in the last message, that there was an event that created a movement that was documented, and it's this is the method that which through we got our scriptures. That there was an event that happened, and that started a movement. That began the way. People that were believing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And there were people, we looked specifically at Dr. Luke last time, that recorded this event, and it wasn't until about 350 years later that all of these documents were put together in our Bible, that we got what we now call the Bible. Something else that we looked at last time is a short synopsis or a short statement, a creed actually, that comes from the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote this, and everybody agrees that Paul quoted this creed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. And this is a paraphrased version of it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4 says, "For I delivered first of all that which I also received," and here's what Paul is quoting, "that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." If you've ever wondered what the gospel is in a nutshell, write this in the front page of your Bible. This is the gospel in a nutshell. It recognizes Christ as sovereign, died for our sins, recognizes that we are broken, our relationship with Christ is broken. Christ died for those sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day and was seen. The evidence that he rose again is unparalleled in history, no question. Christ died for our sins and was buried, he rose again the third day and was seen. So what we're going to do this morning, my goal for this morning is to look at how did the writers of the New Testament or the New Covenant, remember Testament is simply Latin for the word covenant, how did the writers of the New Covenant relate to the Old Covenant? In other words, how did they use the law and the prophets or the scriptures? And so what we're going to do this morning, it might be a little bit tedious. I'm going to try not to bore you too much, but we're going to look at a number of different scriptures only in the book of Matthew. We're going to look at how Matthew related to the Old Testament. We know Matthew was a Jew, and he wrote to Jewish people. I find it interesting that I didn't realize this till I was putting this together, that, of course, we know that Matthew was a tax collector, right? His name was Levi, and Jesus called him, and he left his lucrative career and followed. But notice, I just had to put this in here. Matthew says, "Now the name of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, and Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Now, why do you think he put in there that he was a tax collector? I mean, and here is secondary evidence for the validity of the scriptures. If Matthew, or whoever was writing, if Matthew was fabricating his story, you wouldn't put something like that in there. I mean, you just wouldn't say that you were a tax collector if you're writing to Jewish people, unless that actually was the case and you're writing a true story. Interesting little side note here. Dr. Luke calls Simon the Canaanite, he calls him a zealot in both the Gospel of Luke and in Acts. Simon the Zealot. And who knows, who remembers what the zealots were? The zealots, yes.
They were basically a group of people
who were trying to overthrow Romans and bring them back into the reign of Messiah. Yes, they were committed to overthrowing Rome with force, if at all possible. And in fact, they actually tried it in AD 66, which then was kind of what instigated the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So how do you think that Matthew the tax collector, who was sympathetic to the Romans, right? He was employed by them, and Simon the Zealot related together? Interesting. That's really not a part of the message. So we're going to look at a number of verses. What we want to be looking for is, how does Matthew relate to the Old Testament? We're going to start right in chapter 1. And many of these passages, I'm not necessarily going to comment much on these passages. I might some, but basically they're going to speak for themselves. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So notice that, and we're going to see this throughout Matthew. He is referencing prophecy that was fulfilled, and he does this quite often. Later on in chapter 2, this is when they were instructed to flee to Egypt. He arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son. Again in chapter 2, and this was fulfilled, that what was spoken, here he actually references who he's quoting by Jeremiah the prophet. And this is done in the context of Herod killing all the people. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Again, the context of Herod killing the babies in order to try to kill Jesus. Again, still in chapter 2, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And this was in the context of coming back from Egypt. Okay, so here we come to Matthew chapter 5. Now, this is actually the words of Jesus, but Matthew's recording it. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, I'd like to make a few comments on this, and I don't feel like I've really... Maybe I want to whet your appetites a little bit. I don't feel like I've really studied this out as well as some. I don't see it clearly. Maybe some of you can help me out. In reference to the law and the prophets being fulfilled, what I'm beginning to see is that the Mosaic covenant is fulfilled completely, and that is finished. But there are still elements, and so maybe let me start here. So when Jesus died on the cross, he said that it is finished. The sacrifice that was needed for us to be reconciled back to God in a right relationship, that has been done. However, we're still living in this world, we're still living in this life. The completion or the culmination of what Christ has accomplished on the cross is not yet completed. So let me back that up to the covenant that God made with Abraham. I think that there are still elements of that covenant that reach past where we're at. And here's where I'm a little bit Maybe some of you white-haired men can help me out on this. I'm a little bit... That's what I'm beginning to see as I've been wrestling through some of this stuff. I would invite some feedback on that. One of the reasons is what the writer of Hebrews says. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11. He says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Has that happened yet? No, I don't think so. So, Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham, I think there are still elements of it that are not fulfilled today, even though everything is in place for that to happen. We're just waiting on the return of the Lord so that those things can be fulfilled as well. All right, let's keep moving through Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.'" So this is in the context of the healing that happened after Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. Remember, they brought all the sick. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied that. Matthew chapter 12. This is done in the context after Jesus had healed the man with the crippled hand, and the Pharisees were looking for him, but his time was not yet come. And Jesus in verse 16 here says, "Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying," and he quotes Isaiah the prophet. So notice, do you see the pattern here? Matthew quotes from these prophets again and again, saying, "Oh yeah, by the way, this Jesus fulfilled what was spoken here by the prophets." And he doesn't just quote Isaiah. We'll see a few others. Matthew chapter 13. Now, this is an example. We'll look at more examples from Jesus, but Jesus himself is speaking here, and he's explaining to the Pharisees why he speaks in parables. "And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says," in the parables, in them as the parables, he's saying, "The prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing, you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" And again, just a little later on in chapter 13, this is still in the context of telling, he's now speaking to his disciples, telling them why he speaks in parables. "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.'" And here he's quoting from Psalms. Matthew chapter 21. Are you getting bored yet? We have a few more. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, here he's quoting from Zechariah. Matthew 26. So this is in the context, they're in the garden, they're coming to arrest Jesus. Peter has just cut off the servant's ear, and Jesus has healed it, and then Jesus says this, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And again, remember, scriptures is when the New Testament writers refer to scriptures, they're speaking of the entire Old Testament. Moses, the Psalms, the prophets. So Jesus says that the scriptures are being fulfilled in what is happening. He continues, in that hour Jesus said to the multitude, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jumping over to chapter 27. And then, so this is in the context that Judas is bringing the money back to the high priest, and then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field. One more, also in verse 27. And here he quotes Psalms 22. Remember, Psalms 22 is a prophecy of what has happened to Jesus. They crucified him, divided his garments, and casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's interesting to note that Jesus also quotes then, just a few verses later, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus also quotes from Psalms 22. So the main thing that I really want us to see that the writers of the New Testament, they saw Jesus as the subject matter of the Old Testament. Did you get that? Jesus, the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus the Messiah. Matthew always uses these quotes to validate his main point that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ or the Messiah. I'd like to look at a few passages in Acts in how that, I want to see how the early church related to this as well. This is in the context of Peter in Acts chapter 2, Peter's first message at Pentecost. I don't want to read that entire thing, but he begins his message by referencing the prophet Joel and quoting, says, these are the days that the prophet Joel had prophesied of, and then he quotes David in the Psalms, and his intention is, we know what his intention is. He says in verse 36 of chapter 2, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so Peter's intent was he preached a gospel message to them using the Old Testament. Peter uses the scriptures to convict them that Jesus is who Jesus had said that he was. And again, in Acts chapter 3, remember Peter and John are coming into the temple and they heal the lame man. And then that draws a crowd, and Peter seizes the opportunity and preaches them a message. What does he base his message on? The prophecies of the Scripture, saying that they had been fulfilled by Jesus. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, these things have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Philip, on the road to Ethiopia with the eunuch, He's reading the Scripture. We know the story. Philip comes up beside him and they start talking, and Philip asks the man if he knows what he's reading. He says, well, no, nobody, he doesn't understand. And his question was, in Acts chapter 8, of whom does the prophet say of this, of himself or of some other man? And he's reading, the eunuch is reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And then notice, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. Philip preached a gospel message using the Old Testament scriptures. Paul does the same thing. When he's on his missionary journey, they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonio, and they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom, note that's what Paul did. He went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. That was Paul's model, for the most part, of evangelism. He would go to the synagogue. We can read in other places where they did that. They go to the synagogue, and he would begin to expound the Scriptures to them. Also in chapter 17, notice the Bereans. These are more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And again, the Scriptures were the Old Testament. These New Testament believers, they saw Jesus in the Old Testament. We also read about this in Acts chapter 18. Remember Apollos. Apollos was he was born in Alexandria. He believed in the message of John the Baptist, but he had not yet been taught about the resurrection of Jesus. And this is the man that Aquila and Priscilla, they took him aside and they taught him about Jesus. And then what did he do? And when he desired to cross Asia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. This was the message that these apostles took to the people. They took the Old Testament and they showed them that this man Jesus, whom was crucified, and we know he was risen because people had seen him, he was the Messiah that the Scriptures had pointed forward to. Okay, what I would like to do now is I'd like to go back to the Gospels. I'm going to look at a few passages specifically about what Jesus actually says about himself. We have already seen a few of those in Matthew, but I want to see specifically what Jesus says about himself. What did he see? What did Jesus see the Old Testament as saying about himself? The first passage we're going to look at is in Luke. This is after he was tempted in the wilderness, It does seem in Luke's story that there's some time from chapter 3 to chapter 4 here. And it's in this passage, and I don't have it on the PowerPoint. You can turn there in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And so he came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he opens the book to Isaiah. And he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So he reads that, and then he sits down. He gave the scroll back to the attendant, and the eyes, it says in verse 20, the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, that didn't go over very well. Luke goes on to record, "So all bore witness of him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? We know who this is." And he is reading the scriptures, and then he sits down and says, "That's talking about me. Today, this is fulfilled." He talks to them a little bit more about how that the message of grace has always been for all people, not just for Jewish people. We pick up in verse 28. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." Now, here's what I want for us to think about here. Is that this is a passage that has been hijacked by a social justice gospel in saying that the reason that Jesus came is to preach the gospel, to liberate the oppressed, help the poor, heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Listen carefully. What I'm about to say is not to negate that Christians will always care about those things. But that's not what the original readers understood Jesus to be saying. Why did they want to throw him over the cliff? Because Jesus claimed to be God. Before we can care about these social issues, before we have something to offer to these social issues, we first need to understand that Jesus Christ is who he said that he was. That's the primary message of this passage. That's the primary message that we will always need to bring to whoever is coming into our lives. Let's move on to the end of Luke's letter. This is the story of the two disciples after the resurrection. The two disciples are on the road to Emmaus. Remember, they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and a stranger joins them, and they're talking about what had just occurred: the crucifixion, the resurrection. And the stranger asks them some questions. What, you know, he didn't know about this. And so they fill him in on all that had happened. They tell him all about this. We pick up in verse 25 of chapter 24. You can turn there if you want. Luke 24, verse 25. And Jesus tells them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if you have read the scriptures, you should have seen. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe, Jesus believed that by reading the Old Testament, we could believe that the man Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Luke goes on to record that after they arrived at their destinations, they invited him in, and when they sat down to eat, the stranger prayed and broke bread, and then, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us?" Now this conversation, we don't really know what was said in this conversation. But this conversation was a Bible study about who Jesus was in the Old Testament, what the Old Testament said about who Jesus was. Jesus took the scriptures and he expounded to these two men from the Old Testament what the scriptures said about who he was. What I want you to see in these verses, we're almost done, is that the entire story, the entire narrative of the entire Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, all points to Jesus Christ being the Messiah. I'd like to come back to John chapter 5. You can turn there in your Bibles if you will. John chapter 5, where we pick up the story of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember, this happened on the Sabbath. So the man takes up his mat to leave, and he walks. And immediately, the Jews, the Pharisees, approach this man and says, "Hey, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be carrying your bed on the Sabbath." Now, it's important to recognize that carrying your bed on the Sabbath didn't violate the Mosaic law. It violated all the additional Pharisaical laws. And so this begins a dialogue, and the man that was healed didn't know who had healed him, and it appears as if the Pharisees didn't know for sure either. But so this man finds out, he goes back to them and says, "Hey, it was Jesus, this guy over here." So they go to Jesus. We pick up in verse 16. "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." He had healed on the Sabbath and then told the man that he should take up his bed and walk, which he should not be doing on the Sabbath. But listen to Jesus' response. "Jesus answered them and said, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" So do you catch what has happened? Jesus has identified himself as the Son of God, the living God. This infuriates the Jews because he claimed to be equal with God, and therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I want us to hang on to this and just This is imperative for us to understand. The message of the entire Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Do we really know Jesus, the Son of the living God, the man that has the authority to forgive sins, the power to heal lame men? I'm not going to read this entire passage, but I would encourage you, do your homework, this entire chapter. We're going to pick up a few more verses later on. Jesus initiates then a lengthy sermon to the Jews. And in this message, he claims to be equal with God in nature, equal with God in nature, equal with God in power, and equal with God in authority. He also claims, and we talked about this in our Sunday school lesson, he also claims to have, in verses 31 and 32, if you're following along, to have the witness of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist, you remember that guy, right? Well, he witnessed of me. That's what he's saying to the Jews. And then I'd like to jump in verse 36. He says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Jesus is saying that his own works, that the miracles, this is a reason for the miracles, because they bear witness that Jesus Christ was who he said that he was. He goes on in verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have never heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." He's, I believe, referring to the baptism of Jesus Christ when God the Father, there were actually several other instances, but specifically that one, when God the Father affirmed Jesus Christ as his Son, the Father witnesses that he is the Christ. He goes on in verse 38, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent you do not believe." So he's saying, you don't have the word because you're not believing me. Verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." So he's also saying that the Scriptures testify of him. So if you're following along, there's in this passage, there are four things that witness to Jesus Christ being the Son of God. That John the Baptist witnessed that Jesus is the Christ. His own works witness, the Father witnesses, and the Scriptures. So Jesus is saying in verse 39, he's accusing these people of knowing, of believing that since they know these Scriptures so well, that they have eternal life. But he's saying, no, you don't, because you don't believe what they are saying. These words that you're living, these written words that you're reading, they're pointing to me, and it's me that gives you eternal life. That's the witness of the Scriptures. So Jesus is saying that the entire Scriptures points, the point of the Scriptures is to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. We're going to skip a few verses, but he accuses them of not being willing to come to me, verse 40, that you may have eternal life. We're going to skip a few verses, pick up in verse 45. Listen to what, here's two things we're going to see here. "Do not think that I should accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." Now, it's like Jesus has pulled out the trump card. Because these guys have professed that they believe Moses, but as for him, they don't know where he's coming from. But they believe Moses. We have Moses and Abraham as our father. So he says, "There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust, for you believe Moses, For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Now remember the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How many of us have read those books and seen Jesus in there? And yet Jesus is saying that these books, Moses, you should know me because you have read Moses. But you did not believe his writings. How will you believe my words? This morning, what I want for us to understand is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. The entire scriptures all point to the fact that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. I'd like to close with one more story. Again, familiar story. Jesus and his disciples are they're in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And imagine this bunch of ragtag men, a zealot and a tax collector, a couple smelly fishermen, and we don't know for sure where they were going, but you know, they're having conversation, they're kind of strung out, walking along. And Jesus asked him a question. He says, "Hey guys, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so this is probably, I kind of imagine a little bit of dialogue. You know, some say, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. I mean, they're just kind of throwing out names, it seems like. Some people, here's what some people are saying, and hey, yeah, I've heard. Yeah, I remember that time I heard them talking, "You must be Jeremiah." And they keep going, and they keep going, and then a little later, Jesus says, "So, who do you say that I am?" And of course, Simon Peter, I imagine, he's right up there besides Jesus, you know, most of the time. And Simon Peter says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him and he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I don't think Peter understood what he said. I'm confident at this point Peter didn't know what he said. He answered correctly, but didn't know what he said. All of us, every one of us, we need to answer this question. Who do you, and you, and you, who do you say that I am? Let's pray, and then James, I'll let you close. Father God, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that you have provided a way for us to know you, to be reconciled back into a right relationship with you. We are so grateful for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has paid the price for our sins. Father, this morning it's our desire that each of us would know you intimately, that we would know the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that as we leave here that you would keep us, guide us, keep us in your care, give us wisdom from above, and as we interact with others, that we would be able to, in some way, point them to Jesus. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.